Well, now that we've all eaten, no. Normally at this point I tell you about my books and what you can get. The problem is I seem discombobulated because I didn't bring any change, so figure that out. But I would mention a couple things that need some explanation. There's a videotape there by Jimmy DeYoung, and the reason I have that is in the end of it, there's a special section, you know, the extra that you get with DVDs. That's just an interview with me about the EU. So that's, I'm in it, and so Jimmy gave me those. The other thing is, if any of you listen to my video productions, you'll hear some beautiful music. And the CDs over there are by that particular those people. They are a fabulous group of people that are just in a church. They aren't recording artists or anything. And their music is really godly. And I normally don't sell CD music because I just don't, because I don't listen to that much. But they gave me those because they've given me complete rights to their music to use it any way I want. And the words come with it, which is kind of neat. So if you like music, if you've heard it on the my TV thing, then you'll understand. You may want it. The rest of the books, there's one there on appointment with God. That refers to all the feasts. And so when I keep talking about the feasts, that's what that covers. And there's several on New Calvinism there, and there's one on Russia. I think some of these I had last year, so you may already have them. Okay, end of commercial, next step. The indictment and the judgment. Remember, we're looking at this as a court situation, and we're going to cover first the indictment. Ah, yes. I've already read in the previous session, Matthew 23:37. That was the indictment. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto me. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Israel was guilty of rejecting God the Father. The Lord justified his guilty verdict through two key phrases in which he tells them, I took that slide out. So let's go back to the key verses here. The first is gathered in that verse. How often would I have gathered her children? This is a very unique, not unusual, but grammatical term that, man, he kept trying. Our God does not just say to a person, here's your one opportunity to either receive Christ or to recognize him. He keeps reaching out as long as a person is alive. Second, he says, ye would not. That, again, is a grammatical term that's called a cumulative. It means all of those rejections have all come together in this enormous pile of rejections. So what I am about to do, Israel, is justified. And our God always shows that he is righteous in what he does. What he does is right. So Israel had rejected him without a thought of the consequences. Israel had passed the point of no return. Do they ever use the term no point of no return flying anymore? Do they still? Okay, because tell me if there was a movie in the 50s that I first learned about, the point of no return. When I fly across the ocean, I always look at my watch. I say, now we got to keep going because we can't go back. Okay, well, Israel had reached that point. When you reach the point of no return, you can't go back. You're done. You got to go forward. That is your choice. Israel had reached that. Now God was going to judge Israel. He's going to deliver a two-phased judgment. In Matthew 23, in verse 38, he says, after he has cried out to Jerusalem, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Two phase judgments to Israel. Phase one, your house is left unto you desolate. This is a clear declaration by Jesus Christ representing his Father that the temple will be destroyed for Israel and the land itself will become desolation. As one man described it, it becomes a solitary, lonely, uninhabited land. The judgment now, get this carefully, applied directly to the generation that rejected the Lord. For he says, all these things shall come upon this generation. So people who say, see, God has cursed the Jewish people forever because of this rejection of Christ and their murdering Christ. He is done with them forever. That's not what Matthew 23 says. It says, unto this generation. So that generation is going to witness the destruction of the temple. And as we'll know, and I'll talk about very clearly, is that it will be destroyed within 40 years before their eyes. So most of the people who were alive and were not ancient at that time would witness it and experience the fulfillment of this first phase of judgment. The second phase of the judgment is, you shall not see me henceforth until. These prophetic words are addressed to the generations of Jewish people that will follow. So in other words, the first phase is, this generation, you're going to see the temple destroyed. Second, or what would then be your children, grandchildren, etc., through the generations up to this day, is that you're not going to see Jesus Christ until he comes back. Again, don't follow the false teaching of replacement theology. God did not curse the individual Jew that they can't come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They can and do. And we have, I almost said a smile. We have friends who are Jewish. That's a classic phrase when I was growing up. But I mean this, there are many Jewish people we know who believe in Jesus Christ and are serving the Lord. This again applies to the nation of Israel will not see Jesus Christ again until he comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, individual Jews, in case you say, well, as many replacement and reformed people say, God's done with, the Jews who did get to see him, his disciples, up to 500 at a time, those who saw him were individuals who saw him and were ready to receive him and did receive him as their Savior. So again, we're talking nationally here. Always think nationally when God makes these statements about Israel. Israel as a nation is going to wait for a final restoration that will come at the end of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation for national Israel is to turn them back to the Lord and cry out and receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. Again, people who teach that God's done with the Jewish people ignore the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish Pharisee of the time, clarified the second phase of the judgment in Romans 11 for the many people since that time who believe that God has cursed the Jewish people. Paul responded to their erroneous belief by asking a question, "Hath God cast away his people?" Notice the group, his people. And Paul promptly answers, God forbid. Have they stumbled? They should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God is using this time of Israel's temporary spiritual blindness to reach out to the Gentiles. If you are not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And this time, God is reaching out to Gentiles, and a remnant of individual Jewish people can receive him as their Savior. They become part of the church. They are not part of national Israel. They are part of the church age, the bride of Christ. The time will last, in 11:25 of Romans, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So phase two of God's judgment on Israel isn't going to last forever. He gives a time limit. And the Lord indicated this in Matthew 24 now, verse 39. Did I say 24? I should mean 23. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. Notice the little word, till ye shall say. It really, literally in the Greek means from now until. In other words, from this point until another point. He's giving two specific points in time in which they will then see the Lord as they call out and cry to him at the end of the great tribulation. Now, this whole judgment against Israel is really a summation, and this is how, you know, in commentaries they do when they want to cover a lot of material but only have half a page left. If you look at chapter 23, I'm going to list several verses. I'm not going to read them for time's sake, okay? And you'll see if you can pick up something that's repeated a little bit as I read this. This is what Christ proclaimed, and I'll start with 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Whosoever swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he says what they did. 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. 27. 29. I'm getting tired. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus Christ pointed at them. He wasn't shy. He wasn't this peaceful. You always hear, oh, he's so peaceful. Do you know that to say woe to somebody scripturally is the worst thing you can say to them? When God says woe, they're in trouble. And God has said all these verses, all these statements giving reasons, God is saying, I am just in rejecting your leadership of Israel and bringing these judgments to Israel because of what you have done. And so it was very clear that God had proclaimed to them all these woes on them. At that point, Jesus Christ leaves the temple area. He goes out through the east gate, because that's how you get to the Mount of Olives. And as he goes out that east gate, God's precious presence in the nation of Israel left as well. No longer, years before, God's Shekinah glory had left the temple. Now Jesus Christ, as God, leaves Israel, and God the Father, in essence, hides his face from Israel. Now that's in Ezekiel 37, 38. God speaks of a day that he'll turn his face back to Israel. But at this point, God has turned his face away from Israel. That's a Hebrew idiom meaning, right now, I am separating myself from you. Does God still love his people? Yes. Leviticus 26, he promises he'll protect them even when they're in the land of their enemies. But he doesn't say he'll keep them out of their land of their enemies. Because God has got to teach Israel to come back in repentance to him. You shall not see me henceforth until he comes back. See, God's plan is not destruction. It's restoration, not destruction to Israel. But we know at this point it's almost been 2,000 years and they haven't turned back to him. It's going to take the tribulation to get Israel to turn back to God and accept him. As I said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. That's the phrase I assume you caught on to. Okay. Now, God's protective hand on the land was lifted, and the Gentiles came in and have basically controlled the land of Israel since. You say, well, no, hold it, 48, Israel's a free country. Are they? Notice what happens when they decide to make a decision, and the UN says no, or somebody else, or the media says no, and they're pressured. You see, they can't have total freedom yet. And historically, Israel has had temporary periods where there wasn't somebody directly on them, but somebody still controlled the Temple Mount. And to this day, Jews cannot just go freely up on the Temple Mount, pray, and offer sacrifices because they're still under the control of the Gentiles. That all stems from this two-phase judgment. Now, we don't know if the spiritual leaders fully understood and recognized this as a judgment. They had to understand something with the woe unto. When Christ said, your house is left unto you desolate, they would have known that the house that he's referring to is the temple. There would have been no question. That's what your house, speaking to the Pharisees, would have meant. As the Lord and his disciples left and started going out the east gate, going up to the Mount of Olives, as they walked up there, there would have been, the disciples couldn't help but say, remember, Christ had just said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They couldn't help but have said to the Lord, and this is a little speculation, look at the temple, Lord. Isn't this marvelous, this house of God before us? Isn't it fabulous? And you say, well, now you're conjecturing. Yes, I am, but let's look a little at the response of the next words of the Lord, what he has to say to them. Josephus tells us that the temple structure was laid out, it was enormous. The individual stones were 60 feet long that formed the temple. Each pillar supporting the porches was made of a single white marble stone that was 37 feet high. That's pretty good for a single stone to have been built in the temple. During the Roman siege, Titus had ordered the demolition of the city and the temple, Titus did. And it took all the effort of the Roman Empire to destroy it. It just didn't go in and push it over. It took a major army to do it. When the destruction ended, all that was remained was the foundation stones, some that were actually in the first temple itself, and that's all that was left is the foundation. Nothing left above it. It took 80 years to complete the temple. Now it went through phases. It wasn't building every day, but 80 years, and it was destroyed only 6 years after the last workman left. So 6 years after they finally said, and Herod had prompted it, we have finished the temple, it is perfect. Within 6 years, it was rubble. That was it. You see, God brought a judgment to them. Hence the words of Matthew 23, verse 2. Now I'm supposed to be in 24. Pardon me? No, that's wrong. That I know is wrong. 23. Just bear with me a second. Come on, Robert. Yeah, 24, verse 2. That's what I meant to have. And my notes doesn't have it right either. Can you believe that? I need to work with my staff. It wasn't Pam. I need to work with my staff here. Okay, that's a joke where people are asking about our staff. That's it. Okay. 24, verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see, they had just looked at the temple as they walked away in verse 1. And they're talking about it. And Jesus says, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone left upon another, and there wasn't. It's well for us to remind ourselves of some things. Now, you have a new church here, and your church, to me, is just what churches should be. It's well-kept, it's very nice, but it's not a magnificent corporate center, okay? You look at churches that are constructed. We need to remember that when we look at a church building today and see what man creates, they're only temporal buildings that are dedicated to the Lord's uses. If we drift from that purpose, and if we begin to focus on the building rather than its purpose, there is no guarantee that anything will remain at all. I know churches that are putting out, I hope you're not ordering electronic signs, you know, the type you've seen by the side. This is the cheapest one I've heard of so far is, what, $80,000? Oh, what could you do for missionaries with that money? What could you do in the United States in sharing the gospel? No, it's a warning. And we have watched churches crumble in Britain, become art centers, restaurants, hotels, climbing walls, because they forgot to be used of God. They turned away. I don't quote this fellow often, but I will at this point. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us only reckon that to be substantial which comes from God and is God's work. The things which are seen are temporal." And this great temple was going to be destroyed by many, before the eyes of many. So as Jesus left the temple site, went down the valley and came up on the Mount of Olives, he talked to his disciples. And he had just said to them, this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 3 as the disciples respond. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now I'm going to upset people if anybody here is King James inspired believer. I think it's a good translation, but it should really read, what shall be the sign of thy coming of the end of the age? The end of the age. This is speaking of a specific time that they knew exactly what their question meant. The disciples weren't stupid. They didn't believe that when Jesus Christ came, I still haven't found the best place to put this in here. They didn't believe that when Jesus Christ came, the world would end, be burnt up, and the new heavens and earth would be created. Because they were Jewish. Jewish people of Jesus' day believed in two ages. The pre-messianic age, all the time before the Messiah would come, and then the messianic age when he would come, rule on the earth, sit in the throne of David, and be the king of the kingdom. Those are the only two ages it should be. And so what they were probably thinking about when they asked this question, what's going to be the sign of your coming? That's a recognition that he's the Messiah. Of your coming, which would end the pre-messianic age and begin the kingdom from heaven age. See, the disciples understood their eschatology. And so they were asking, when, very logical, when? Now, they have to admit that, you know, it looks like you present yourself as the king, so it must be now. Is it now? And unfortunately, it wouldn't be. We know there's a gap of time because between the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of Christ before the kingdom, we know today that it's almost been 2,000 years. A gap of time. Now, the disciples were reasonable to say, is it now or when? In Acts they ask, is it now? To ask when. Here's the reason. They weren't just curious about the future. Now, I hope you don't study prophecy just because you want to be either sort of titillated or say, I know something you don't know. But that you want to understand the Lord's plan, his purpose, and how you fit into it. That's why you should study prophecy. So the disciples weren't merely curious about the future. These events held personal significance for them. They earnestly desired to cease being fishermen. Now, I put in the fishermen, all right? But to cease just about their occupation. And they wanted to serve the Lord in positions of authority because he had promised them they would. You see, in Matthew 19, verse 28, our Lord says to the disciples, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's pretty specific. Thrones are governing. The throne of Christ's glory, some people say, oh, well, that's in my heart. No, no, he's talking about a throne that people will sit on, 12 of them. Judging what? 12 tribes of Israel. Those are real people on the earth because it's Israel. So the disciples are going to govern over the people of Israel in the millennium. Okay? You say, well, I thought you said we're going to rule and reign and govern. Yes, we are, because there's another part of the world outside of that are all the Gentiles. We'll be governing them. So if you were a disciple, you're promised rule and reign with Jesus Christ. If you in the church age, you're promised to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. So what they were asking is when, is probably not too far from you having said one of these days when you read the news or say, how long, Lord, before you come back and take all of us? And then your kingdom can come. So that's why they wanted to know. What they didn't know is that beginning in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, another feast, they would begin a period of time that would be a gap in time that would be called the church. And until the church has been completed, the kingdom isn't going to come. Until the church is completed, then will come the tribulation and then the kingdom. So the disciples began and were the ones to become the stones that would start creating the church. Christ, the foundation stone, built then upon the disciples, and then all of us come from there. Unfortunately, many people through the years and even today do not understand and recognize a gap in time. They believe the events of Matthew 24 were fulfilled in 70 A.D., with the destruction of the temple and the nation. We're going to kind of walk through this other view. You say, well, you know, this is one of these views that I've never heard of. Can't even pronounce the name, so I'll show it to you first of all. It's called the preterist view, all right? My grammaticians over here might know what a preterist is. But a preterist view. These are people that believe very simply that with the destruction of the temple, all prophecy except the return of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and new earth was fulfilled in 70 AD. And some of them say, we're in the millennium. My comment is, if this is good as it gets, we've been disillusioned. Okay. But you see, this movement has various forms. And because of it, it is coming into more and more churches. And it has fueled not only anti-Semitism, but replacement theology, and has changed the whole view of what is the church, including the Old Testament, was the church also. So it's important you know, because when you get down to it, this chapter is the argument that they base it all on. Remember I said Matthew 24 and 25 are crucial to your understanding of God's plan. And if you don't have it correct, you can misunderstand it. Preterists believe there are two temples, only two temples in Scripture. The temple Solomon built and the temple built by Zerubbabel and Herod. Therefore, there have only been two temples. When the Herod's temple or Zerubbabel's was destroyed, that was it. And that's the temple destroyed in 70 A.D. From that point on, we are living in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus Christ is the King sitting on a throne in heaven as King, not at the right hand of God the Father as intercessor for us, and that this spiritual kingdom will continue till Jesus Christ somehow decides that's it and the world's burned up. He comes back, burns up the world, and new heaven, new earth is created. However, Matthew 24 has two references to temples, and the preterists make them the same reference. In Matthew 24, verses 2 and 3, see ye all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then they ask what time. That's the temple they're looking at. But in verse 15 it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that would be in the temple, the holiest spot, whoso read, let him understand. And they say, aha! That's the same temple. And the Holy Spirit, when the Antichrist comes in and he brings the abomination to the temple and destroys it, that's the same temple that the Lord spoke of in verse 2, so there are no more temples. That's the preterist view. There's a second view called the futurist view. I hope this is where you are. I suspect this is where you are. Okay. And it says that the temple of verse 2 of chapter 24 was the one in before the eyes of the disciples, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. There's a gap of time until the tribulation begins and a third temple is built called the tribulation temple. And that temple will go through to the midpoint of the tribulation, at which time the Antichrist will come in and desecrate the temple and stop the sacrifices and the offerings. There will be, by the way, a fourth temple in the millennium. Okay? Now, whether it's a remake of this or change, we're not quite sure. It's very important to consider the difference between these two, because which way you go will affect how you're going to interpret Matthew 25. And we're going to be looking at the rest of 24 and 25 tomorrow, and I certainly would like you to agree with me. Okay? So we have to look at this. I'm going to give you very quickly and briefly reasons why they're wrong. And that you always approach that, why they're wrong. But, you know, the scripture, I think, is clear, but we'll see that. Okay. Tribulation temple. We are told that the destruction of the temple will be a sign or signals. The tribulation temple is said to be desecrated in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. But it doesn't say it will be destroyed. But verse 2 says it is to be completely destroyed, that a stone is not left upon a stone. It's a big difference between just an abomination of desolation. In other words, the word in that Hebrew phrase means, or Greek phrase, means to be desolate, versus being destroyed. So the tribulation temple is only desecrated, not destroyed. The tribulation temple's desecration will be a sign or signal, I was getting ahead of myself in a minute, to escape destruction by fleeing to the mountains, Matthew 24 and verse 16. Then, after verse 15, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And the instructions are given, don't even stop for anything. When you see him come into the temple and the abomination of desolation, just get out as fast as you can and go off to the wilderness. But when Rome attacked the first temple in verse 2, the Jews fought, and they stayed there, and they were destroyed, and those that were still alive were dragged out of Israel by the Romans. They didn't flee. They weren't immigrants fleeing, refugees fleeing. They were marched out as slaves. That's a big difference. One is flee, and the other is go off as a slave. Tribulation temple's desecration foreshadows the second coming after the tribulation. Notice as you move on here to verse 29, this is all chronological. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great might. If verse 15 is the same temple as verse 2 of AD 70, I didn't hear that the sun darkened. I didn't hear the moon not give her light. I did not hear of stars falling and the powers of heaven shaken, and the Son of Man appeared. Have you heard about that in your history classes? I didn't. Okay. So they have to be two different temples. Now, this is one of their bases of saying, well, you didn't realize. This is a spiritual kingdom that came in at this point. And so the powers were shaken. Yeah, the moon, you know, it's all very nice allegorical terms to make us feel the significance of now becoming a spiritual kingdom. That's their argument. Now, if you like that, that's fine. But I read the scriptures the way I read it. If it makes sense, I take it the way it says. And I don't have to do that. Plus the fact that Jesus Christ says to me pretty clear, they're going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If it's a hidden spiritual kingdom in your heart, have you seen any clouds or anything? I haven't. Okay, I'm not belittling them. I'm just showing you that this kind of logic is driven not by the scriptures. It's driven by desire to say God is done with Israel forever. And the church is the only thing that's significant. Next reason, time immediately after the tribulation will bring repentance to Israel, not hardening. As we look at the scriptures, the scriptures teach, and I have a whole message on it, so obviously I can't give it to you tonight, on how the tribulation builds to show that Israel in the tribulation will turn to their Messiah and they will look for him to bring deliverance because they are about to be destroyed and he will come in their call for help. It tells us in Zechariah 12 through 14 that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel at that point and they'll cry him out to the Lord. But all it was all Roman. The Roman army was against Israel in 70 AD. And what has happened to the Jewish people ever since 70 AD? Their hearts, according to Paul in the book of Revelation, have become hardened to the scriptures of the gospel as a nation. So we don't have those things. Conclusion. Two different assaults upon Jerusalem that will be at least 1,900 years apart. The first was Rome. Second will be all the armies and nations of the world against Jerusalem. There are two distinct temples. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2, was the temple in 70 AD that was destroyed. Matthew 24, 15 will be a temple that's built during the tribulation. And by the midpoint, they will have been sacrificing and giving offerings, and the Antichrist will stop those offerings. Therefore, there are two distinctly different temples. Kingdoms. There is the future earthly kingdom. There is not a present invisible ethereal kingdom of Jesus the King today. Now that part may bother you, not so much the invisible spiritual kingdom, but you may have thought of him as the King today. He is still the interceding priest in heaven. We come to Matthew 24, verse 5. For take heed that no man deceive ye, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. The Lord told his disciples to take heed, meaning to carefully discern, understand, or discover the truth, so that no one is able to mislead them and cause them to stray from the truth. This was going to be crucial for them. If others claim to be the Messiah, they could resist it. When? In the tribulation. You see, in the tribulation, people are going to be looking for the Christ. And the scriptures would say that there will be one man who will rise to power who is called what? The Bible, the Antichrist. That doesn't mean he's against Christ, although that's true. It means instead of Christ. He will appear to the world like he is Christ. He will mimic and have a imitation Christianity because Satan wants to be like the Most High God. Many will appear, we're told by John. And so the Jews are being warned in Matthew 25, verses 4 and 5, through the disciples, be careful because you could get deceived at that period of time when the Antichrist will rise. Now, you and I have what in us if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's not going to allow you to be deceived and follow a false Christ. You can follow false teachers, it says in the Bible, and warns in the epistles to be cautious of false teachers, but never says to the Christian, be careful that you'll follow an Antichrist. The Holy Spirit will guide you if you truly are His. Okay? We have groups, the purpose-driven group, the emergent group. Now, they're all coming together, by the way, into sort of one big group. And New Calvinism. In my book over there about Satan using New Calvinism, I explain how, in reality, the improper and false teaching of New Calvinism is setting up a whole bunch of people who will think they're the elect intellectually, but in their heart never received Christ because they just were told intellectually that they're elect. And they are being set up beautifully to look for the Christ in the tribulation period. When I was, and now I forget, 12 or 13, I'd have to check to figure the month out, I raised my hand and I was told I was going to heaven, that I must be the elect, because I was in a group with about 18 of us around a table that had gone through our beliefs. And we raised our hand, and that concluded that we were confirmed to be the elect. If that's the only thing I had ever heard of the gospel, I would today say, well, I raised my hand, I'm part of the elect, and I'd go into the tribulation. But instead, a man came later to a camp, and I listened 5 days to the scriptures. And I responded to the Holy Spirit convicting me of being a sinner, needing Christ as my Savior. I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And then I became His. But you see, you can be deceived today because New Calvinism is stressing the intellectual understanding of, let's call the scriptures. They're distorting some. And therefore, they'll go right into the tribulation unless they hear the true gospel. And as more churches become new Calvinistic, they are saying, don't share the Gospels. And missionaries are being questioned, why are they in the field and what are they doing? If they are doing social works, a new Calvinist church says, great, keep them going, keep going. If the missionary says, my goal is to lead people to Jesus Christ, to present them with the choice of receiving Christ or rejecting Him, the churches are calling them and saying, no more support, you're not our missionary. So this is the danger today. There's a second danger today. And that is, some say that in-depth Bible teaching is going to drive people away from your church. I hear pastors say, not your pastor, say they need to put the cookies, that's the teaching, on the lower shelf for their people. We've got to keep it just simple and not too thought-provoking. Just keep it, you know, down at the lowest level. That's what the education system's also starting to teach. Lowest common denominator. They'd suggest it's better to just leave them there, not to cause strain or tensions or divisions. And I teach just the opposite, that it's better to stretch people. Make them reach up and grow. I thank the Lord that when I went off to college, the Lord saw I met two guys across the dinner table that were, first of all, dispensational, which was interesting because I wasn't. And those guys wanted to just stretch me and teach me. And I thank the Lord that I learned a whole lot through them. But it was effort. You see, as a Christian preparing for eternity to serve with the Lord, you've got to make the effort and take the work. And I have to just tell this tiny bit. A few years ago, I was teaching in a classroom just like this with tables and everything. People paid money to hear me speak on dispensationalism. And as I was riding the elevator up to the classroom, I looked at this guy in the elevator and I looked at his name tag. I said, Max. He said, yeah. I said, do you remember me? Well, of course, I'm so memorable. He said, no. And I said, well, you were one of those two guys at the table. And I said, you've paid money to come hear me teach about dispensationalism. And I said, my message actually starts out telling this story. And I said, you're going to be right there. It was kind of neat, special treat. The Lord got me to see Max again and to thank him. But you see, he stretched me. You're supposed to be being stretched. If you're always going to hear messages that you can say, oh, I've heard that all before, and I know, and it's nice and simple, not too deep thinking, can't complicate things with prophecy and some of these other things, you're never going to grow. And the Lord wants you to grow. The church, it should concentrate on these tasks. This is the assigned tasks of the church. Teaching the word, Acts 2:42, chapter 5, verse 42. The church is to teach the word, not entertain, not just be a comfortable place to come to for fellowship. It's to teach the word. The church is to pray, Acts 1:14, 2:42. This means, and I don't know how your prayer meeting is, so whatever I might say about a prayer meeting, I have no way to know. But I've been in some churches that prayer is taken care of by asking the Lord's blessing on the time together, and the guy just teaches. Teaching is good. But the church as a whole never shares requests and prays together. So you're not learning to pray in everything. Okay. Other churches only pray. And I like that, except that we're living in a world where people aren't getting much teaching anymore either. You know, if they go to a church that only meets on Sunday morning, at best they get what? 20 minutes? 30 minutes of Bible teaching? That's not much out of a whole week. So I certainly would urge some balance, but if you got to balance it on a teeter-totter, I lean toward prayer. Next, the church is to worship, to show God's worth by your coming. Showing your time is for Him, your priority is Him, and to praise Him for what He is, Acts 2, 42 and 46. And yes, the church is to encourage one another, even more so as the day approaches. We are living in a country that is rapidly becoming anti-Christian. This is how it is in Europe today for Christians. People can lose their job for saying to somebody, "I'll pray for you," or "the Lord bless you," if they do it in the office. That's not allowed. See, it's not allowed in Britain and in Europe to say, "Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him." So you see, the days are coming that we're going to need encouraging, because the world out there is not going to encourage you in any way. So the church needs to do that. The early church did these four functions. Now you say, "Oh, I'm missing one. We're supposed to have classes on Zumba." Or Zumba out. I don't know if it's out by now or not. Classes on finance. You know, I think those things are good to learn. I don't know about Zumba. I don't even know what Zumba is. I just see the signs. You know, this church offers Zumba. So I don't know what it is, okay? Somebody can tell me later. Okay. But I do know what finance is. And I do know some of the health things. Those are fine. Talk about them during your break times. But we need to be focusing on the scriptures. And I think there'd be less demand on pastors to counsel if the people of their churches knew more of the scriptures. So that's what I believe the church should be doing in the difficult days. Churches are not going to be big. The ones that are doing this, the Lord will find and tell a person where it is, even if they have to drive 2 hours to get to church on Sunday. In Britain, people are driving, I've said this many times, we used to drive 45 minutes at 70 miles an hour at $8 a gallon for fuel to get to church, because there was nothing closer, but we did it. In Wales, I know people that get together with two, three couples, they come into a living room, they play some hymns and sing in Wales, of course they always sing in Wales, and they sing and they listen to a CD or on the internet a message, because they have no other choice. There is no church in the area, and the churches that they might go to just to worship, because they, even if the teaching is bad, they're told, "Don't come in here, you're divisive, you're a problem maker." And at the conference I was at just 2 weeks ago, my estimate is almost a third of the people there no longer have churches they can go to, because they hold to premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational Bible teaching. Because they were pushed out, told to leave. They're troublemakers. So this is what a church needs to focus. If this church keeps focusing on what the purpose of the church is, God will bless you, not necessarily with hundreds of people. You'd have to quit flying. But He will see to it that the people who are earnest to learn and grow and study and be stretched will come. And that's the ministry you all have to each other and to those people. And God will keep you going, even if you have to start meeting in a more hidden atmosphere. I hope that won't happen, but that's what we've got to focus on today. The disciples very quickly would ask a simple question. When? When will this happen? I'm going to try to take 5 minutes to take care of the whole battle, so we end on time. Okay. Please turn to Luke 19. We're going to jump out of Matthew. I'll explain why in just a second here after I get to Luke 19. You see, Matthew wrote about the kingdom from heaven. He wrote to the Jewish people. And Matthew 24 and 25, as we're going to see in depth tomorrow, was written to Jewish people who are going to experience the tribulation and to tell them what to expect, how to handle it, and what to do. Luke is a historian. He has a whole different audience that he's writing to. As a historian, he's writing volume 1 and volume 2 of history. And in doing that, presenting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in history. So Luke has a different focus. And Luke, in his gospel, is going to give a little insight of 8 verses to the church and to the events that follow Israel's judgment. So in Luke 19, in verse 42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, If thou had known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This is speaking about the Gentiles and what they're going to do to Israel. And what they're going to do is come to attack, to place under siege the city of Jerusalem, that will result in the stones being destroyed. Christ will come to Israel. In verse 42, Christ says, If you had known, even thou, at least in this your day, thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. When they were told this, it would be 40 years before the events would occur. Instead of peace, war would come to Jerusalem. God's instrument of judgment was the Roman Empire. Now, this is what most people don't know unless you carefully look into history. Rome had directly ruled Jerusalem since 63 BC. Because in 63 BC, and this is what most people don't know, the Pharisees contacted the Roman leaders and said, Would you please come to Israel to bring us peace? You see, Israel had warring factions within their spiritual leaders by the time of 63 BC. There was all kinds of chaos in the country of who should rule. And so the key Pharisees invited the Roman general Pompey and to bring his army and bring order to the nation of Israel. So the Romans didn't come in and conquer Israel. Israel said to the Romans, please come and help us. It's a very interesting situation. However, once in, Rome started ruling, along with what? The spiritual leaders. In the New Testament, when it talks about the high priests, have you ever thought about that? Remember, I said, look carefully at Scripture. How many high priests did God say there's supposed to be at a time? One high priest. In Jesus' day, there were at least two high priests. Because the Romans said, if you want to be high priest, how much will you pay? And we'll make you a high priest. And so the high priest bought the office. And we've heard of Caiaphas and his father. Well, keep it in the family. Here's a little more money. We got two high priests. Isn't that neat? They were the rulers. That's how close they were into Rome. By AD 66, 130 years after the Romans first entered, their rule had become truly, totally oppressive. So the Jewish people initiated three rebellions against the Romans, three separate rebellions. These uprisings would now bring Roman general Vespasian and his son Titus to attempt to quell the uprisings and reestablish stability in Israel. The confrontation of the first Jewish-Roman revolt began in AD 67. Romans, their armies came from Rome, moved down through Galilee. I should have a map there. And eventually came to the center of the rebellion in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a well-fortified city. In Rome, Nero had been deposed. Now Vespasian, who started this whole thing, he runs back to Rome to become the emperor. And he leaves his son Titus to deal with Jerusalem. Vespasian talked to Titus and he told him a couple keys. He said, you put a siege around Jerusalem so they can't get any food or anything in there, and just try to keep them in there till they surrender and calm down. The Jewish people in Jerusalem resisted the siege of the Roman army for 3 years. They did very well. In the spring of AD 70, Titus got an idea. the Jewish people said, well, you know, at Passover, every Jewish man, wherever he is in the world, has to come back to Israel to observe the Passover. Could we have permission for them to come through your army and come into the city from all over Israel? And Titus says, sounds like a good deal. Let them come in. So they came into the city. And when the time they started talking about, well, when this is over, we're going to be let out, he says, no. Now you got more people to feed in the city and to supply water for. And he figured he could win. They had a siege for 7 months, and they finally conquered the fortress of Jerusalem. But they did not conquer the temple site or the temple. It was left, and now the Romans had to get the temple. Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. He wanted to occupy it, take it over, rededicate it to the emperor. Now, who's the emperor? His father. Okay? And that's what they did. That showed their power of that day. Take over a temple and make it a temple to their god, who in this day would become the emperor. By the way, Islam believes the same thing. If they can conquer a land, it proves their god Allah is superior to the god of that land. Therefore, if they can destroy and conquer Israel, they can show that Allah is superior to the God of the Bible. It's the same thinking, okay? So anyway, Titus wanted to do that. But God had other plans. Vespasian said, Titus, whatever you do, don't destroy the temple. Titus said, we don't want to destroy the temple. And no one knows for sure, but somehow the temple caught on fire. And as it burned, the gold and the silver started melting. And by now, everything had broken loose in Jerusalem, and they wanted the gold, and they tore the walls apart to get in the silver. And not a stone was left upon another, just as Luke in 1944 also said it. Now, on the 9th, let me get caught up here, of Av in AD 70, this is exactly to day, 655 years to the day from the destruction of the first temple, the second temple was destroyed. I don't think that was coincidence. I think God had a message for Israel. They were once again going into captivity on that very day. Upon being offered the victor's crown, Titus refused it, according to the records, because he felt that he was merely arms lent by, and now God with a little g, the gods, who had so manifested his wrath. Even Titus felt that the gods, we would say God of the Bible, his wrath was so great, that's why Jerusalem was destroyed. According to Christ's words in Luke 19:14, they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. Historical records confirm this, and I'm quoting now. The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men, women, old and young, insurgents, priests, those who fought, and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination. You see, there was no fleeing to the mountains in 70 AD. For that generation and their children, just like Christ said for that generation. The description of Jerusalem being trodden down or trampled under the feet of the Gentiles was well described in that day. Without doubt, this was the Lord's reply to the disciples when they questioned, when will this happen? The destruction happened in 70 AD. When? At Passover time. Isn't that interesting? Because that's when the Lord gave the prophecy. The Lord's prophecy in Luke concludes in chapter 21, verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's until even today, and it continues, until Jesus Christ comes back to free Israel. Luke's statement of Verse 24 marked a transition between the judgment upon Israel and the when or the restoration phase will be when they asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Tomorrow, we're going to look at the rest of Matthew 24 and 25. We're going to look into Israel's restoration when they recognize and see Jesus Christ coming to them. I think I've already covered about the churches, where they better be. But I think we can learn a lot because Israel went into captivity because they really walked away from their Lord. And sadly, much of modern Christianity that we know is turning away from our Lord, and they're becoming just a comfortable little club instead of truly serving their Lord. I hope if nothing else tonight, I've conveyed the concept that we need to examine ourselves, that we're really preparing to serve our Lord. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, all this that we'll be talking about, the tribulation, would be coming if you don't receive Christ as your Savior. You need to know Him as your Lord and Savior, because eternity with Him is truly what life is all about and what God planned for each of us if we'll receive Christ as the Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, Lord. I thank You for prophecy, Lord, not because we want to say we know something that everybody else in the world doesn't know. I thank You for prophecy because it not only encourages us that You really are in control of this world at a time where the world seems to be out of control, at a time where everything is upside down and backwards and things are being done that we can't even understand the logic of. We recognize that, no, You have a plan for the world, where it is going. You're in control, and all these things are setting the stage for what will be the time where people, for Israel, will turn back to You and we'll see the millennium enter in. Lord, I pray for each believer here. Watch over, protect them as they go forth tonight. Keep them safe. Give them a good rest for tomorrow, that we could come tomorrow and worship You, study Your word, and pray together and fellowship together. And Lord, for somebody here who doesn't know You as their Savior, I pray that You give them no peace. The Holy Spirit would convict them of being a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that You would convict them of their need of a Savior, and that they would seek through the Scriptures to know You as their Savior. May we have a hand in that by sharing the Scriptures to them, that they might come to know You as Savior. I pray Your blessing now, in Jesus' name, amen.